Well, why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark as we continue in our study. And we're looking at Jesus being the servant of all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for our church, Lord. And when we think of your great faithfulness to the ministry here, and we just think of our pastor, Pastor Bill, and I just think of that integrity, the longevity, and the fruit of the ministry, Lord, how just day after day, week after week, month after month, and whether people come or go, Lord, you just seem to be so faithful to raise up men and women that have a heart for you and a heart for your kingdom. And we just want to thank you for using our fellowship. We continue to lift up Pastor Bill before you and ask that you'd bless him, Lord, especially as he prepares. He's going to be getting ready to go to Japan for another pastor conference. We ask that you would just give him your word that the pastors and those that are serving you in Japan need to hear from you. And Lord, we thank you for our church. We thank you for answering our prayers. And we ask your blessing upon tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Just an update, you know, Magni Matias, we were praying for him last week. And I planned on first thing in the morning going and seeing him there at Palimomi, but he was already discharged and he was at home. And he was doing good. So, but he, you know, when you're going through a difficult time, it's so good to know that people are praying for you. And that boy that I seen last week, he's 8 years old. He has brain cancer. But he was upgraded from his ICU into another room, and he's doing good. And it seems like they got all the cancer, you know, through the surgery. So that's real good. But continue to pray for them. I don't think they really know the Lord, but they're open to the Lord. And, you know, Chevy and Doreen and others that work with the Father, I mean, that's the connection there. They've been witnessing to him, and they're really open right now. So continue to pray. His name is Ted Jr. And but, you know, this kid, and I went in to see him, and he gave me the Shaka sign, you know, and I'm like, this is incredible, you know. And the family is so appreciative. I said, you know, a lot of people are praying for you, even though we don't really know you guys, but we're praying for you. And, you know, it really touched them. So continue to pray for his healing and that they'll come to know the Lord. And so, but thank you so much for praying. Well, we're in Mark chapter 3. And again, we're looking at the life of Jesus and Jesus being the servant of all. And again, when we think of God and when we think of, you know, I was thinking a couple of weeks ago as Danny Lehman was sharing on Sunday morning, just the magnificent power of God, you know, creating the universe and how small we really are, you know, just the earth spinning on its axis, you know, in the middle of space and just tilted on the right degree and 93 million miles away, I think, from the sun. And just, you know, we're in the middle of space and we are really small when you think about it. And you think about, you know, Oahu, and then you think about, you know, coming up to Newtown, and you think of us here and sitting here in the middle of the just the awesomeness of the universe. But to think that God became a human being and came into our world and humbled himself and to experience life as we experience it, and even in a greater intensity as we're going through his ministry, just the extreme demands upon him and his heart to reach the lost. You know, it's a real encouragement to know that God knows. Amen. In fact, John writes in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested or made known, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be made full. This is by John, who lived with Jesus and seen him as the servant of all. He said, my hands have handled, my eyes have seen. I lived with him. I experienced him. And what he's encouraging the readers there in 1 John is that you also may enjoy that same joy that he had through that spiritual fellowship with God through his son Jesus. And to know that the God of the universe would humble himself and being found in the form and to be a servant, to live his life to please others, because that's what the kingdom is all about. Remember, as we're going over here in Mark's gospel, we've seen that Jesus has the authority not just to cast out demons, and not just he has the authority over the Sabbath day. He has the authority to heal those, even lepers, those that, you know, the man that was paralyzed. But we also see he has the authority to declare the word of God. But he used all of his power and authority, never for himself, but always for the benefit of others. And we just see in Mark's gospel, he is just nonstop in ministering to the needs of broken humanity. But you notice he uses all his power and all of his authority, again, never for himself, but always for the benefit of others. And really, that's the example that he's given us. That's the example that he's laid out for the apostles, the disciples. Remember in John, as he washed the disciples' feet. And God is really challenging me. I don't know about you, but when we look at God, when we look at Jesus, and we see in his ministry him being a servant and humbling himself, being the servant of all, you know, I've been really challenged in my servanthood, you know. It's like, I don't know about you, but it's like, you know, this last couple of weeks, I'm just like finding myself just being, wanting to be really lazy, you know, at times at home or after work or whenever. And I don't know if God is saying, you know, again, reminding me of my need for the Holy Spirit, my need to spend time with him, so that God on a daily basis, on a moment by moment basis, could remind me that, you know, James, you know, it's not about you, but just looking and thinking of blessing others. And how many times as we follow that example in our daily life, right? Man, by the time the end of the day comes, man, we've had a full day and we've had a blessed day. And that's the way of blessing, is not so much about us, but it's about ministering to others. But as we said before, in the power and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. So we ended off last week in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' selection of the apostles. Remember that great multitudes are following him. And maybe as you're reading the chapter in your Bible, you're highlighting great multitude in verse 7. Verse 8, again, this great multitude, they're coming from Jerusalem, Idumea, Tyre, Sidon, big cities, villages, everybody is seeking him. And again, remember earlier in the chapter, because of this great multitude, they wanted to crush him. They were so desperate, trying to reach Jesus, because remember between the Old and New Testament, remember that before John the Baptist came on the scene, that was about 300 years that there wasn't really a prophet sent to Israel. I mean, 300 years, think about it, 300 years that no prophet came on the scene and to declare with authority the word of God. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist, you know, as Mark began his gospel, John the Baptist appears and he's preparing the people, and then boom, here's the Messiah. And so the people, you can imagine spiritually, physically, they're oppressed, demonically oppressed. They were oppressed by the religious leadership in their legalism. So the multitudes, I mean, they were so dry and so thirsty and so hungry for God. They had so many needs. I mean, when Jesus came on the scene and they're hearing how he's healing lepers and he's raising people that are paralyzed, as he's teaching in the synagogues with one with authority, people are amazed. They've never seen anything like this. You know, the people, his fame is growing. I mean, people in desperation are seeking him. And, you know, to the point where the crowds want to crush him. And we seen earlier in the chapter when he had to get into a small boat and, you know, kind of get some space between him and the people so he can teach them. But we noticed that he was healing all their afflictions, and we see the compassion and the grace of God. And then we find him going up to the mountain and praying all night long fervently, waiting upon the Father and selecting the 12 men whom he will invest his life, the next 3 years of his life with, and yet one of them would betray him. And so we pick it up now in verse 20 of chapter 3. Then notice again, the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So again, here are the multitudes. He's prayed all night long, fervently, because of this, you know, this selection of these men. And we talked about the importance of getting away. When you think of going away to the mountain, getting away from the hustle and bustle of life, getting away and undistracted devotion to the Lord, to the Father, all night long, because there was a major decision that he had, you know, in the selection. How important it is for us to get away, especially when there's major decisions going on in our life, especially when it's going to affect other people closest to us. And so he does this all night long, doesn't sleep. He selects these men, and then now the next day comes, and again, here's a multitude. The multitude comes and with all their needs and desperation. And notice he and now the disciples with him, they can't even eat. I mean, yeah, I'm sure they were like, well, is it breakfast time? Well, no, Jesus, we had a busy day, busy week. I think we better get, you know, our protein and everything. And you know what? It's like maybe you've been there just about to eat and boom, phone call, this, that. Maybe you're a mom with a bunch of kids, demands, you know, and sometimes you got to forego, you know, meals and sleep and everything to minister to others. Well, you know, if you have that type of life, because you are thinking of others, you're thinking of the kids, you're thinking of your husband, you're thinking of this, you're thinking of the, you're always ministering, even to the point where, you know, you might can't even eat, can't sleep, whatever. And sometimes you can get so frustrated, right? But know this, when you cry out to the Lord and you pray to the Lord, guess what? He understands exactly what you're going through. So here it is in verse 20. The multitudes come and they can't eat. They can't even get a bite to eat. And notice this in verse 21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. His own people, this is his family. These are the people that grew up with him in Nazareth. You see, now they're coming from Nazareth because they hear, Jesus? What is he doing? Multitudes, great multitudes, great rabbis coming out to see him. They're plotting to kill him. Remember, that was something back in verse 6, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they were so envious and jealous of his ministry because it had such an effect, because it was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. People's lives were being ministered to, healed. The gospel was being preached. Of course, all these years they were doing their religious ministry but had no effect on the people. You know, it was powerless. But now Jesus comes on the scene. They want to kill him. And now his family and the people that grew up with him are coming. Now they're searching for him. And they think he's out of his mind. They think that Jesus has gone crazy. And can you imagine those people that you would think that you would receive that support from, that moral support from, your friends and the people that you grew up with, especially your own family? Well, they've come down and they've come to the conclusion that, you know what, our brother is out of his mind. And I'm sure they're kind of concerned that it's probably bringing shame upon their community and his ministry that's having such an impact. Is people are talking about it, there's great controversy with it. You know, they're probably, you know, it's bringing some shame upon them and also maybe upon their community. And so they're coming and seeking him. They're saying he's out of his mind. Then in verse 22, and the scribes, notice, who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. And he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Again, we're just looking at the pace, looking at Jesus and the confrontation that he had to go through. You know, these scribes, now he has his own people, his family people, you know, maybe from Nazareth they grew up, his loved ones, they think he's crazy. And now these scribes, remember, these scribes were the experts, lawyers or in the Mosaic law. They dedicated their life to the scriptures or to the Torah. These weren't just any expositors of the Torah. These were from Jerusalem. These are like the big time scribes, you know. Because remember that Jesus is having this confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes. And, we've seen that earlier as he's healing people on the Sabbath. And they're plotting to kill him. Well, now they're bringing these scribes. And notice they're coming down from Jerusalem. And now they're declaring that the power that he is doing all these miracles, which is undeniable. You see, they cannot deny the fact that, you know, the lepers are being cleansed and the lame people are walking. You know, they cannot refute the fact of the testimony that people are being miraculously healed. I mean, it's authentic miracles, even in the middle of the synagogue, right there in front of their faces. The man with the mumu hand last week, the man with the withered hand. I mean, it's undeniable. It's authentic. But these scribes are coming down, and notice they're attributing that healing ministry or the power of the Holy Spirit. They have come to the point in their unbelief that all they can do now is declare that Jesus is doing this by the power of Satan. They're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the Holy Spirit to Satan. They're saying, yeah, he's doing all these supernatural, he has supernatural power, but it's not from God, it's from Satan. You see, they reached a place where they're just irrational in their thinking. Their hearts are so hardened with jealousy and envy. These scribes came down from Jerusalem, and it's not like something they just thought up. They came down with this accusation, a public accusation, and it's almost as if they resolved in his heart that they were not going to believe in the work of the Holy Spirit and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus declaring the word of God, declaring the gospel, and healing people by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, I mean, he just gives them just a logical parable here. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. A house divided against itself, it cannot stand. But notice, even in this reasoning, I mean, this is an important principle for us. You know, a church cannot stand if it's divided. A marriage, a family, just will break apart when there's division. Amen? I mean, we know that any business, any team, any nation that's divided and you know, they can't resolve their differences and get to the point, any kingdom, any family, any business, I mean, you name it across the board, if the unity is broken and there's no resolve or there's no way of reconciliation, you know what? It's bound to fail big time. You know, if you whether it be a husband and wife, with parents against the kids, in a ministry, ministry against ministry, pastor against pastor, board against pastor. I mean, but you know what? We've all been there, right? Maybe you're going through it right now. I mean, that's the reality of spiritual warfare. Because Jesus, I mean, Satan knows that. That's why Satan is always trying to divide marriages. He's always trying to pit the children against the parents or the parents against the children. He's always trying to work overtime in the office place and, you know, with this group and this group, always bringing, you know, these little factions of friends. He said this, she said, and it happens all the time in the church too. I mean, you know, you're experiencing it. I mean, that's the reality, because Satan knows, right, the way to succeed is to bring division. And Jesus is using that logical reasoning. He's saying, okay, let's say if he was doing it in the power of Satan, the power of darkness, why would he do that? Because he'll be defeating, you know, he's bringing healing to the oppressed and, you know, casting out demons. He's like, Satan would never do that. That's irrational thinking. And notice, and he's also declaring, hey, look at this. A strong man's house, no one can enter the strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless he binds up the strong. I mean, you know, when somebody, they break in a home, what do? I mean, you just read about it in the newspaper. They duct tape that person. Sometimes they do mean things. They break in a house, right? We just read there that one boy that saved, you know, they broke in. I don't know if it was Alia Manu or whatever. 19-year-old kid, you know, was protecting his mom. He got shot. He's paralyzed, evidently. That case is in court, but they go in there. What do? You know, a bunch of thugs come into your home. They grab the father with it, tie him up and stuff, and then they can go do their plunder, you see. But what Jesus is saying here in verse 27, that, you know what, somebody greater than Satan is on the scene. See, he's able to minister healing, and he's able to cast out demons and all this, and Satan can do nothing about it. Because somebody stronger than Satan and the power of darkness is in operation, and that's himself. That's Jesus Christ. And then here we come to verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So now we've come to the doctrine of the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you know, I'm going to just share with you, basically, there's two interpretations. And there's been people in our church to pass out, you know, so-and-so's interpretation of so-and-so, you know, Bible teacher, scholar. Some say, and I'll just give you two basic interpretations, and then, you know, we can go on. But some say that it is impossible nowadays to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to commit the unpardonable sin because it was restricted for this day and age of Jesus' ministry, where these scribes and these Pharisees have come to the place after Jesus' the word that he declared in the synagogue, the works that he was doing amongst the people, even in the midst of the synagogue, in their own presence, because they were attributing that work, the work of the Holy Spirit, to Satan. You know, they were committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but they would say it's restricted to only this context. And that in today's world, it's impossible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, some reputable teachers, you know, say that, okay, you cannot commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But we believe, right, that you can commit the unpardonable sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, meaning that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of the words and the work of the Holy Spirit, testifying of Jesus Christ, who he is, right? Because the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 16, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Just think of how you and I came to know the Lord. It was a conviction based off the witness, based off of the gospel message that convicted our hearts and brought us to Jesus Christ. And if you continue to resist and you continue to reject that work of the Holy Spirit, that work of conviction, there is a time where you can reach a point. It's not that God cannot forgive you, but your heart could get so hard that you don't want to be forgiven. And you've seen people like this. It's not that God cannot forgive them, it's that they no longer want to be forgiven. You know? And then you just think of examples like Judas Iscariot. You know, if it was restricted for only these scribes and these Pharisees, why was, you know, it, there in John, where Jesus is revealing who the betrayer is saying the one who I dip this bread and I give it to, right, is the one who would betray me. He gave it to Judas Iscariot, and Judas took it, and it says that Satan entered his heart, and Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. You see, evidently, there is a point in somebody's life where you can continue to resist and reject the words and the work of the Holy Spirit and continue to deny the resurrection of Christ. And you can reach a place and a time in your life that, again, it's not that God cannot forgive you. I mean, you look at the thief on the cross. I mean, he repented in the last moments of his life. But you look at the other guy, the other criminal, he was hardened all the way to death. Now, you can't tell me that you can go on like that other criminal in their unbelief. You saved others, save yourself. You read about it in Luke, you know, in the Gospel of Luke. And you can die in that state of unbelief and somehow you can be forgiven. You can't. And then why is it mentioned later on in the epistles? And there's some scary verses. Again, Jesus said this to warn these scribes. This is how close they were coming to committing the unpardonable sin. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. If it was only restricted for this day and age, that nowadays there's no such thing, you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, was rejected, it was restricted to just these scribes and Pharisees, then why does the writer of Hebrews write this? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. I mean, this is a pretty scary section of Scripture. It says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, which he was sanctified a common thing, and notice, insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you remember the whole context of Hebrews is written to Hebrews that are thinking about falling away from their faith. Man, that is a serious warning. That you can reach a point willfully, continue to reject and insult that Spirit of grace. You know, and then again, we find in Thessalonians, and you turn with me in Thessalonians, there's just a couple of other, you know, these scriptures. So when I think about, is it, you know, restricted for just that time? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, notice, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God, notice, will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, people that have rejected, they would not receive the love of the truth. So in this time, right, in that tribulation time, God is going to allow them to be deceived with strong delusion. So evidently, a person can reach the point, you reject, you hear the gospel, but you don't make a decision. You know, this is, Jesus was saying this to the scribes, not that they had already committed the unpardonable sin, but he was saying, you are getting dangerously close to sealing your fate in hell by taking the works and the witness of the Holy Spirit that was confirmed through his ministry and the authenticity of his ministry. And now you have, all you can say in your unbelief is that you're attributing it to Satan. Now you're getting dangerously close to committing, you know, the unpardonable sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He's warning them. Because, you know, again, we see evidently a person can hear the gospel, can see the witness, can sit in church for years. Why is it in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus warns, says, not everyone who says, Lord and Lord, will come into my kingdom? And they say, Lord, but didn't we do miracles in your name? And didn't we do this with you? He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, there's a danger by going through the motions, but no conversion. Now, man, you know, God can forgive any sin. We see that with the thief on the cross, and there is not a sin that we can commit. So, you know, this question comes up over and over again. You probably hear it almost every week on Pastor's Perspective. People call in, did I commit the unpardonable sin? I don't know, you know. Hey, again, if you know what, to even be concerned about your spiritual life, your relationship with God, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Because you're concerned. There's still a work of conviction going on. When a person has committed the unpardonable sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that's another term used in the Bible, that you can have your conscience seared, talking about the false teachers. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Now, you can't tell me that's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When your conscience is seared, you know, if you got like with a hot iron, is you're numb to the gospel. And you die physically in that state of unbelief. There is no forgiveness after that. That's why the emphasis is on responding to the gospel. When the work of conviction is coming upon you, maybe you're here in church. Maybe there's people in church that they might not be saved. You know, and they hear the word, they see the witness, and there is conviction, but still yet there's not a desire to surrender and be converted. And yet thinking in your mind, oh, but when I die, I'm going, you know what? Hey, that's a dangerous place to be. The Bible says make your calling and election sure. And so, you know, and there's so many other scholars. I'll just read a couple of things. H.A. Ironside, he says, the statement was in evidence of the utter hardness of their hearts and their complete rejection of his testimony. In declaring the work of the Holy Spirit to be that of the prince of demons, the scribes crossed the deadline. Their hearts were hardened, and the day of repentance for them is past. This is what some have designated the unpardonable sin. Actually, there is no sin that is unpardonable if, and this is the key, if men repent and turn in faith to Christ. But it is possible to sin so that the conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron. Men then lose all desire to repent and are given up to strong delusion. Believing a lie, they are doomed to eternal perdition. It was so with these scribes. They refused every witness God had given to the truth as set forth in Jesus. So, the unpardonable sin. If you continue, it's the rejection of the works and the words of Christ. Despite Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, despite the authenticity of the scriptures that we have, you look at the witness in the world for the last 2,000 years, and you reject all of that, and you enter into eternity rejecting Jesus Christ, then there is no forgiveness of sin for that. And Jesus was warning them, kind of shocking them, so hopefully, you know, there would be some conviction in their hearts. Anyway, we go on, verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, Lord, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Again, just think of this is just a day in the ministry of Jesus. He couldn't eat. And all of a sudden, people from his homies come down and his family, they think he's crazy, out of his mind. Then he has to deal with these scribes and Pharisees who are plotting to kill him. They're calling him satanic. And then now, as the multitude, as he's ministering, right, As he's teaching now, this multitude is listening to him, and his brothers and his mother, they're outside, and you know, they want to seize him. You see, they want to take him home back to Nazareth because they think he's out of his mind. And Jesus, this is an amazing statement, what he's saying, which probably shocked everybody there, including his brother and his mothers, and his mother and his mother, you know. Is he said, who is my mother and my brothers? The other gospels say he actually gestures, who is my mother and my brother? Because they couldn't come in. They're outside. You can just picture they passed this note because the multitude was trying to listen to him. And you know, in that Jewish culture, much like our culture, their families are really close. So you honor your mother and your brothers. You honor your family. So you can imagine as he's teaching the word of God, he gets this note in this packed house. And everybody's thinking, okay, surely he's going to respond. That's his mother out there. That's his brother. That's his family, flesh and blood. Came all the way down from Nazareth. And what does Jesus say? He looks around in the circle at those who sat about him. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. You know, in that culture, that's shocking. He's saying, well, he wasn't dissing his mother and his brothers. But what he was saying here, he says, the emphasis, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. What he's saying is, whoever believes in me and whoever obeys the word of God, there is a relationship in the kingdom of God that is even deeper and closer than blood, flesh and blood. And maybe you've experienced that, right? I know I have, right? In my family. You know, many times when you give your life to the Lord, you're going to find if you're obedient to the word and God, you know, you're born again of God's Spirit, and all of a sudden, you know, there's like, I mean, I still love my family and everything like that, but you find that there's almost a closer bond with the brothers and sisters who are Christians, you know? I know some of you, you know, I've heard some people, they don't have, that's why if somebody is sick or some people don't have family here, like some of us have family, you know. Their only family is the church body. And a lot of times it's because, you know, of their faith. And maybe you've experienced this. You know, other parts of the country, I mean, this is radical, you know, in Islam and in other parts when we hear testimony through Gospel for Asia, when somebody is converted and they get baptized and they give their lives to the Lord, they're basically excommunicated from their family. I mean, it's a radical thing. But then Jesus promises, right? He promises not only in this life we're going to receive mothers and brothers and, you know, family members, meaning the body of Christ. And you know, so maybe you're dealing with that. Maybe, you know, your own family members seem distant now that you're a Christian. You're walking in obedience to the word of God. And you actually sense a closer relationship with the body of Christ. Well, you know what? This is what Jesus is declaring this truth here. He's saying, those that believe in me, those that are obedient to the word of God, those that are doing the will of God, just like he's doing the will of God, is going to experience a deeper relationship, a more meaningful one than even sometimes your flesh and blood. I mean, that's just the reality. I mean, I've met people, you know, I remember one time we went on a vacation to Calvary Chapel has a family camp. Encourage you, if you ever get a chance, they have a family camp up at Twin Peaks in the San Bernardino Mountains. And it was really affordable for like 1 week. This was like, I don't know, 12 years ago maybe. Our family went up there, we were invited. And it was real affordable. We're up there and no TV or anything like that. And just a whole week of fellowship. But the thing is, Dee Dee and I, we didn't know many people. We went with another church, some friends. There are four smaller Calvary chapels. Anyway, you eat, right, family style, and you know, you share the food. But every time that you eat a meal, you eat with different people, you know, from Calvary Chapel, Anaheim, Santa Margarita, or wherever. I mean, you're meeting all these people who I've never known before in 1 week, playing basketball, fellowshipping, singing, worshiping. Man, you just don't even want to leave the camp. I feel like I've known people. You know, have you experienced that before? It's like, I've never met this person, and already in about a couple of days, it's almost as if I've known you all this time. And what that is, that's like heaven on earth. And I'm telling you, if you're a believer and you're hungering and thirsting for fellowship, that's why people love to come to church. For some people, church means so much because that's their family, you see. Because many family members, you know, have distanced themselves because they're walking in obedience to Christ. But this is the reality that Jesus is declaring here. Now, of course, he's not saying to not care for his mother, because when he was dying on the cross, right, he entrusted the care of his mother to who? To who? To John. The Apostle John took care of her. He didn't even, because he was the oldest, remember, in the family, Jesus. He would have that, you know, that executive power or whatever, you know. And he entrusted, while he was dying on the cross, thinking of his earthly mom, he entrusted her care to the Apostle John. So Jesus is not saying to diss your family or things like that. But what he is saying is you're going to find the reality when you're walking in obedience to his word, that there's a greater sense in relationship to those other people who are like-minded, walking in obedience. You're going to even have a deeper relationship than your own flesh and blood. Chapter 4, verse 1, and again he began to teach by the sea. And notice again, a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and he sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So again, this great multitude following him, right? With all these needs, desperate people, his family thinks he's crazy. They want to rescue him. The Pharisees and scribes say that he's satanic. They want to kill him. His disciples, you know, they're just following him. And this is the mood of the whole gospel, the stress, the intensity of ministry, and just the life that Jesus was living. It's an amazing thing. And yet he was able to do it because he was operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he does. Again, he teaches them. He gets back into the boat. He sits on the boat, kind of uses it as a, you know, floating pulpit there. And it just, you got to imagine, some say there was up to 20,000 people that came. That's a lot of people. He didn't have this kind of microphone, audio guys there setting up all the, you know, he didn't have none of that big stage or anything. So what he's using, many believe, is just the natural acoustics by going out on the boat, and he's, the natural acoustics, there are people sitting there around the lake, and they could hear him. At the same time, he was able to teach them. But notice he starts teaching them, verse 2, by parables. And remember, a parable, it simply means to set alongside. It is used to set a spiritual truth alongside a daily living truth. And Jesus, he was the great communicator. He was the great teacher. And if you teach the word of God, which we all should be teaching the word of God, husbands and wives and to our kids, you can't, you know, depend completely on the pastor or the youth pastor or the person in the children's ministry. As parents, we need to be teaching our kids. We need to be sharing the word. But we can learn by the way Jesus teaches. Notice Jesus taught the people as where they were at on their level. You know, these were common folk, you know, so he's going to use everyday experiences, everyday living illustrations so that people could understand. He wasn't talking way over them to lord over them or to show off his intellect to make them feel like really small and he's just some great rabbi teacher. No, what he did, he humbled himself. And this is, again, the servant of all. The servant of all humbles himself and does whatever it takes to reach people with the gospel. Not to make people feel inferior or how much intellect and knowledge you got, so I come away like, oh my goodness, he's so great and I'm so retarded, you know. Here he is, he's God himself, infinite wisdom. What is he doing? He's going to begin to teach in parables. He's going to relate to things that they could relate with in their common life. And I think, you know, that's the constant challenge for myself is you got to know your audience. You got to know sometimes your kids, whether they're teenagers, whether they're little. And, you know, just we're constantly, you got to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, help me to minister your word in such a way to my kid or to my wife or to somebody at work in such a way where, you know, we can connect. But anyway, here Jesus is, and he's going to teach a parable. And so he tells them this, listen. Now, this is the command. Listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on the good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we're going to see in chapter 4, in these parables, the main meaning of these parables is the importance of hearing the word of God. And the purpose of that is we're going to get into Jesus's purpose of why he teaches in parables. Because as the great multitude is coming, you know, he knows that they're not really sincere. Not everybody is sincerely seeking truth. They don't really want to be converted and changed. You know, they like to follow Jesus for all different reasons. Obviously, because he was a healer, he did miracles. Obviously, he was like entertainment to some people. I mean, even the Greeks traveled a great distance to seek this one who they say raises the dead and everything. And, you know, but with all the great multitude seeking him, he knew that there were those that wanted to kill him out there in the crowd. There were those that thought he was crazy. And so he began to speak in parables. And what the parables would do is they would begin to separate those that are sincerely seeking truth in the kingdom so that they might be converted. And those that were not sincerely seeking Jesus, they'll be confused and they would walk away. And so Jesus is going to be speaking in parables. But know this. The reason for speaking, and this is the foundational parable here in chapter 4, is the importance of how you hear the word of God and what kind of heart that we have as we're in Bible study. What kind of heart do I have as I'm studying the scripture? Because it's very important to have the right heart and to have ears to hear. In fact, this word for hearing, it's that word akouo in the Greek, it simply means listening with the intent of obeying. We get the English word acoustic from it. You know, they put up these acoustic tiles, you know, in the sanctuary. And obviously the acoustic tiles are set up to absorb sound. So the sound waves are not bouncing all over. It's to you know, so we can hear better and more clear. But it's to absorb. And this is the term that he's using, that if you have ears to hear, if you're really going to absorb the truth that he's teaching. And so he shares this parable, and obviously, you know, an agrarian society over there, you know, they know exactly the sower went out to sow. These are the guys that go out and they would sow seed. They would have the bag on their side and they would just start throwing out the seed there on the ground. And that's how they would plant seed. They would go out and sow seed. It could have very well been as he was teaching that there was someone maybe on the hillside sowing seed. But the people understood what he was talking about. But in verse 10 it says, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So this is the purpose of the parable, because again, Jesus knows that everybody's heart there listening to the word of God is not really sincerely looking to be converted. For whatever reason, they're there. And so what he was saying, and notice, it was those disciples, the 12, asked him, when he was alone, they inquired about the parable because they didn't understand themselves. They wanted revelation. And what he's saying to those believers or those sincere seekers of truth, you know, he's going to give them the interpretation, or he's going to give them that revelation of truth to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, or those that are not sincerely seeking him to be converted, they don't really want to be forgiven. They don't want to surrender their heart completely. They just like listening to him. They like watching him. They like being healed by him. But in their heart, they don't want to change their lifestyle. They don't want to really follow him, you see. And he says, those are the people who are outside. And he's quoting a verse here in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And this is a time when the prophet Isaiah would go and speak to the people, but their hearts were hardened. And God knew that, but nonetheless, he sent the prophet to them so that they will see with their eyes, but they won't perceive. They will hear, but they won't understand. And the reason is because they really don't want to be forgiven. Their hearts, they don't want to change their lifestyle. They do not want to repent. You see, this is the danger of listening to Bible studies. And see, it's not about how you can have a church with 20,000 people. There are churches in the United States. People come, they have to go have arenas. Arenas. They have churches like 25,000 people. I'm not kidding. Just because a church has 10, 12,000 people and the parking lot is full, great multitudes are coming. Don't think that everybody is sincerely seeking Jesus to be converted. Just even when we have big events, this place is packed out, there's a lot of people, you can't judge the success or the fruitfulness of ministry by great multitudes. It's only through true conversion, true discipleship. You see, because Jesus is, he's saying here, they may see with their eyes, they may hear it, but in their heart, there's no intention to change their lifestyle. They don't want to really surrender to Christ. See, and that's a dangerous place to be. So that people, when they come and they hear, what, you know, they're expecting certain things from Jesus, maybe a healing, maybe this, we don't know what he's going to do. All these people are waiting right there along the shore there. What is he? And all of a sudden he starts talking about farming. It's like throwing seed. And, you know, so I'm like, I didn't come here to get, you know, an agriculture lesson, Lord. And people probably scratch their head and say, what's up with this, man? Let's go, man. I'm hungry. It's lunchtime, you know? Because, you know, it would separate those. And people would, the multitude would leave because they were disappointed. They didn't get whatever need they were seeking him. But those that were hungering and seeking the truth, you know, even though they were still kind of out to lunch, they stayed when he was all alone and they inquired. They wanted to know the truth, so they stayed with him and they asked questions. You see, that's the real disciple, the person that's going to stay and going to ask questions and going to ask God for understanding and revelation. That's the person that the Lord is going to reveal truth to. The person who comes to church with whatever kind of motive. You notice this, right? I mean, I used to go to church like this when I was growing up, and I wondered why. I never heard the word of God. Because I wasn't really seeking God. I just went to church because, you know, I didn't want to go to hell, or my mom made me go to church. But I wasn't going to church like I wanted to really know God and follow God, you know. I was kind of forced to go to church. Then I wonder why. I couldn't understand what the guy was talking. I mean, the worship was pretty good, but it's like I scratched my head like, that's, you know, that's boring. Let's go. But it's all about the heart, you see. And Jesus knew that. That's why he taught in parables. It was to separate. Number one, to reveal truth to believers. Number two, to conceal truth to unbelievers. Maybe you've been in a classroom. You know, all the A students? All the A students, man, they had a lot of questions. My friend, Frank, that I grew up with, Frank Sanchez, that boy had so many questions to our science teacher. He'd be like asking every time, raising his hand, like, oh, no, come on, Frank, knock it off. Hey, what do you mean by this? I don't understand this. And I'm like, come on, we got to get out of here. My mind's, I could care less about science. I don't want to know. But he really wanted, he's like, hey, stop. I'm like, come on, what are you doing? Why you keep asking these questions? Well, because he wanted to understand. The person, you know, when you're not interested in the subject, you're like, I can't wait till you get out of here. But the true follower, the true person that wants to learn, the true disciple, the true person that wants revelation from God, hungering and thirsting and desperate for God, they're going to stay and they're going to ask God, they're going to pray and they're going to seek truth. And so they do this. And notice in verse 13, he's going to explain it to them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So this is a foundational parable. If you don't understand this parable, what he's saying, you're not going to understand all the other parables that are going to follow this. The sower sows the word. Oh, okay, here you go. Verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. You see, this is the interpretation. This is the truth. It's not about how to farm better, how to plant seed better. It's about the kingdom of God, and it's about getting the word of God into your heart to produce fruit. But there's all different types of hearts, all different types of soil. It's representative of all different types of people in the church, all different types of great multitudes, all different types of people in the Bible studies, all different types of people on the hillside. He's revealing truth. Jesus reveals he's the light of the world. When he speaks these parables and he's speaking truth, he's exposing hearts, he's exposing motives. He's the light. He's the light of the world. And you see, now the disciples can understand why people dug out and people did this, that, and the other. Because they understand, hey, man, those people that are real hard and resistant, notice, Satan comes and he takes it away. People come to church and they're kind of resistant. They don't want to believe. Somebody's forced them to come to church. We actually had somebody at our men's breakfast, but I praise the Lord for this effort, though. This guy came. He came late to eat, right? He came late. He redeemed his ticket. He went to go eat, and he left. And he was telling the guys, oh, my wife got me one ticket. That's why I had to come over here. But he never come in and say, but he, praise the Lord. Yeah, I said, hey, serve him, and, you know, give him the joy of the Lord. But he just came in to eat, and he went, you know. But no, you know, I give kudos to the wife. I mean, you know, she's trying her best. But you see, if you come even with a hard heart, or some people come resistant, you got to force them. And you see, we need to know this, even with our kids, sometimes with our spouses. Sometimes even we can come like this. We can come to church for whatever reason. Our heart is real hard. You know, we come, we sit, we hear the word. Pastor Bill is sowing out the word. He's giving the word. And we wonder why, oh, I didn't get revelation. I'm not being ministered to and stuff. Well, the thing is, I left here with a hard heart. It didn't penetrate. I wasn't actually hearing to receive it, to change my life and be instructed to live like Jesus. I just, for whatever reason, I was forced to come or whatever. Or you might share the word at work, or somebody's totally resistant. And it's just, whatever they hear, Satan takes already, immediately. And then there's some that they hear, oh, they get all excited. The God says, praise the Lord, you, and everything. Come forward, give their life to the Lord. Praise the Lord. They're at every Bible study and, you know, getting their Christian shirts and bracelets and everything. And then all of a sudden, man, they find out, man, they got to change their lifestyle. Girlfriend left them, family's dissing them. Oh, now then they fall away. You don't see them. And then the third type of soil, which is the one that I'm kind of concerned with in our life, in our day and age, is we hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, they enter in. And you know, when there's a plant or something, you get the thorns and the weeds in there, and it begins to mesh in, and it begins to, you know, draw out all the nutrients, and it chokes the growth. There's no spiritual growth. And sometimes you find in Christians, sometimes in our own life, we wonder why we're not growing. We wonder why we're not this, and there's no fruit. There's no reproduction of the kingdom of God in our life. And many times we can attribute it, you know what? Hey, man, what are you thinking about when you get up in the morning, when you go to sleep at night? What is your ambition, James? Are you thinking of money, thinking of this, thinking of that, thinking of this? Are you so worried about certain things? Then when Pastor Bill or you're listening to K-Light Radio and you're hearing the word, the seed is being sown, but your heart, man, your heart is just full of other things, all these other cares. And therefore, there's no fruit in my life. And so Jesus, as he's expounding this truth on this parable, as we look at it even today, although he said this over 2,000 years ago, I think it rings true today. But notice, we end off here in verse 20, the ones whose heart was receptive, those that were there were, you know, if you ever did any kind of planting, it's all about the soil, right? It's all about the soil. You got to get the right soil. I lived in Iowa. And you know what? Let me tell you, it was all about the soil for the farmers. They worked hard to plow. I mean, they full on, man. It was all about the soil. They claimed that they had the best topsoil anywhere in the United States was in Iowa. I mean, that's what they claimed. I think they probably did. But the farmers, they knew that the soil, to get a good crop, that soil rich in nutrients, and the seed was able to penetrate, was able to go in, and then lo and behold, notice, no matter whether it be 30, 60, 100, it's going to reproduce. It has to. And you look at our life. How do you grow spiritually? How do you mature spiritually? Well, you have a receptive heart. That's why it's important, as we're worshiping and stuff, it's important that I ask God to, Lord, to prepare my heart to hear the word. Lord, because sometimes it might be hard, sometimes it might be shallow, sometimes it might be just crowded, the crowded heart with all this stuff. And then, you know, I come to church, I hear the Bible study, and you know what's the amazing thing? People always blame the Bible teacher. And we live in a day and age where there's somebody, they go, well, you know, the Bible teacher is not funny enough, not this and that, or the church doesn't have this program and that. So they go to the next church and they go to, you know, granted, you got to go to some place where you're getting fed the word. That's important. You got to hear the word. The word has to be sown. But you know, as Charles Spurgeon says, if you just go with the right heart, anybody that's faithfully teaching the word of God, God's word will never return void. You will hear the Lord speak. You will hear the Lord minister to you. That's why I'm amazed after service. Some people, they head out, dig out real quick, and they're gone. Or hear, oh, well, you know what, the sermon, they forget the sermon, or it's this, that. And then other people come there like, oh, Pastor Bill's message just so blessed me today. And, oh, it's so ministered to me. This one lady, she said, I was so touched today's message. And you know, I think, well, the good soil. And this is what we need to strive. We need to ask the Lord that we would have the good soil. You see, because there's multitudes. Never judge the success of ministry by great multitudes. It's all about individual disciples and their heart, the receptivity of the word of truth, the word of Christ. Amen. Let's have the worship team come forward and let's pray. Let's stand up and let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this teaching, Lord. The importance of hearing your word, having ears to hear what your spirit is saying. And so, Lord, as we conclude with this song, I just pray that you would search us, O God. Lord, that you would convict us of areas, Lord, if you know, there's certain things in our life, in our heart, that is just keeping your word for really bearing fruit in our life. Lord, I pray that you would reveal that to us. Because, Lord, we want you to be glorified in our life, Lord. And you want so much for us to bear fruit and have that fruit remain. And each and every day that we live is an opportunity to glorify you. So, Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark. And Lord, help us as we share your word, Lord, help us to pray for those that have hard hearts. Help us to pray for those that have crowded hearts or shallow hearts. And Lord, may you use us, Lord, to be a witness and to be a light wherever we are. And I pray especially for those who might be going through a stressed out week, Lord. Through whatever trials, Lord, we see that you also lived a pretty stressed life and pretty a life that was misunderstood even by loved ones. I pray that we'd find great comfort knowing that you can empathize with us, that you are Lord and Savior who has experienced rejection. And so therefore, Lord, you become that source of comfort, that source of love and wisdom. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would continue to minister encouragement through this week, Lord. And we thank you so much for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.